When we have federal elections, sometimes if you're at certain neighborhoods, you'll see signs for a political party called the Christian Heritage Party. And I'm pretty familiar with them. My brother used to be very involved in them. Even had their leader over at our house once for when I was a teenager. The Christian Heritage Party is a political party that stands for bringing sort of Christian values, Christian morality and ethics back into Canadian society by things that most of us, I think, would agree with, outlawing abortion and so on and so forth. I think the existence of this party, though, should give every Christian a question, because it does produce a question in our thoughts. How are Christians to interact with this world? Are we supposed to be making our own political parties to bring back a Christian ethic into our world? Are we supposed to be engaged in the social climate? Are we supposed to be attempting to bring a Christian perspective to the liberal arts and media, music, movies? What exactly are we here for? Why has God left his church on earth to do? It's a good question. It's a question that the church, that Christians have debated for centuries, for millennia. Now, in the past several weeks, we have been going, looking to Scripture, different parts of Scripture, to answer the question, what is the church? This is our last sermon on it. We're going to continue in the Sunday school. We've got a bit behind, which is good. It means that we have a lot to talk about. This will be the last sermon in this series. We will be returning to our study in Matthew after this. But this has been an important question to look into, to look at what is the church, because what the church is and what it was created to be are less and less reflected in the world today, day by day. Whereas membership in the church, both universal and local, requires consistency, commitment, patience, and faithfulness to the body of believers, the world around us goes to great length to emphasize the individualism of our culture. And it is so saturated in this individualism and sees religion as a very private matter, not a community matter, which is actually the very opposite of the role that religion in general has played throughout human history and society, but is especially the opposite of what Christianity is. We are, in the words of Peter, a new society. We are not just part of a new religion. We are not just affirming a series of theological beliefs and going to church. We have become part of a new world and don't belong here anymore. And that needs to sink in if anything Peter says is going to make sense to us. The church is not just a religious organization. It is a country for all intents and purposes. It is a nation of which you are a citizen, and there is no dual citizenship. You are either a citizen of earth and the various ways that that might display itself, or you are a citizen of heaven. And your citizenship if you're a citizen of heaven, that citizenship is going to interact with those who are in the world. You visit a country, foreign country, a country that's very far away, and there's going to be cultures and customs that you aren't used to, and there might even be laws that you have to obey, but you aren't part of that country. You never will be. So how are you to act in that country that you aren't a part of? This is the question that Christians must ask themselves. We are in a place where we don't belong. We are transients, passerbys, hobos, whatever other name. I remember once when we were driving across Canada, running into a hitchhiker in Ottawa, and then running into him again in Calgary. This guy had hitchhiked the exact way we had driven, and so we walk in downtown Calgary, and we're like, hey, it's you again. And we had also seen him in Quebec City. It was just a weird thing, but you know, this guy, we talked to him a bit. He was a transient. He liked to sort of go across Canada. He was a street performer, and he liked to go across Canada doing his act in different Canadian cities. This is how Christians should see themselves. We're coming in, doing what we've been tasked to do, and then we leave. Our purpose in the world is sort of like a business trip, going to another country. And once you've fulfilled your business, you return home. You don't become part of that country. You don't stay there longer than you have to. You don't start adopting the ways of that country except in the ways that are necessary for communication and to do whatever business you need to do. But you don't accept the values of that country either if it's a country that's very removed from your own culture. Instead, you're there, you do your business, you come home. So far, we have seen that Christians are converted and baptized to be part of the universal or eschatological church. That is, the people of God as they exist in the end. The church is the final gathering of God's people at the end of this age to be the people of God, the New Jerusalem, perfect forever. However, in this age of mercy, in which God takes his time, not wishing any to perish, Christians partake in the universal church by participating in local churches, which act, as we've seen, as a microcosm of the universal church. How you treat the local church is how you treat the universal church. It's like a model. It's a small microcosm of a bigger reality. Local church is a fortress or outpost on enemy soil. And in the last weeks, we've looked at how these local administrations of the kingdom are ordered, how the offices exist, and what our responsibilities are to each other as members of a new society, and what activities should be emphasized as we wait and worship for this short time together. But there is one more topic that I believe would be helpful for us to conclude this study, and that is the topic of Christian living in the world. One of the most difficult parts of Christian living is knowing how to live as a citizen of heaven when we've never been there and we have grown up in this world. As Paul says, when we were citizens of heaven, we were following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. The church is not some voluntary organization that is useful to society in filling people's spiritual needs when necessary. It is the representation of a completely other world, a new citizenship to a nation which is mysteriously overcoming the world through the weakness of the cross and the seemingly foolish preaching of the gospel. The church is a secret society, hiding in plain sight, under the cover of weakness, while the power of God is at work in the hearts of sinners until Christ comes to visibly and completely establish his reign on earth. Until then, however, we are identified as sojourners and exiles. Both of these words in Greek are related and have the idea of being a traveler, of being someone who doesn't belong somewhere but is there for a while. These names remind Peter's audience both of the Exodus out of Egypt and of the Babylonian captivity, times where God's people were in a place they didn't belong, surrounded by another nation, oppressed by that nation, and led out miraculously by God's hand. The language of Exodus describes salvation as God leads us out of the Exodus or out of the Egypt of this world on an exodus to heaven or to a new creation. And it is clear that Peter does not consider Christian members of does not consider Christians members of this world or any of its systems. So how are we to live in this state? Peter draws it up in 4 points. We are to live with purity. We are to live with honor. We are to live in submission, and we are to live free. Live with purity, live with honor, live in submission, and live free. We'll look at each of those points together. First, we live pure in an impure world. It may surprise us how Peter begins a section where he's telling Christians how to live as exiles in a world. This is the main point of Peter's letter. In fact, he opens his letter in verse 1 to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. There is scholarly debate over whether these were Jews that had been either driven away through exile of Christians from Jerusalem, or else were churches that were built or were made of Samaritans, of those who had been exiled from Israel and never returned, these are churches that were exiled from different places. However, the main point of this book is how to live as an exile in the world, period. So I don't think we really have any reason to think Peter is talking about a physical, literal exile, because this isn't really what he talks about in his letter. Instead, he gives us a general understanding of how to live in the world. And he begins this by talking about our own personal ethical lives. First, again, he tells us of thinking of ourselves as drifters just passing through town or on our way to a greater destination. When I was a teenager in New Brunswick, and we would drive to Ontario sometimes for swim meets, I always felt a little nervous going through Quebec. Because Quebec, if you're English, Quebec feels like another country, doesn't it? It feels like you got on a plane and got off in Europe somewhere. It doesn't feel like you're in Canada. Like if you grew up in an English-speaking province, it doesn't feel like Canada. There's a distinct cultural difference, and you're afraid to speak English because you've heard horror stories of all the language laws and the language police and everything. And I was a little nervous. There's just such a culture shock where everything is in French, and I almost feel ashamed to try to ask the gas station worker if he knows enough English to tell me where the bathroom is. As silly and awkward as this feeling is, I think it does give us a taste of what Peter's talking about. The kind of foreign feeling that Christians should have in the church. Or in the world, I mean. The world should not be a comfortable place. It should not feel like home to us. If it does, we need to meditate on truth and train ourselves not to feel this way. Not to look at the world as our home. Because of our spiritual transformation in Christ, we no longer belong in a society that can be found here on earth. Any society of human origin and human leadership, even God's covenant people, when they were led by men like Abraham and Moses and David, were not the kind of society that God desires for his people. In his law, he gave us a picture of what that society might look like if people are loving the Lord their God with all their heart and loving their neighbor as themselves. But this is not a society to be found in this world. As Jesus said to Pontius Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my people would fight. Perhaps he has in mind the Maccabeans who had fought for the freedom to worship in Israel and many Jews had shed much blood. In contrast, Jesus is shedding his blood, but there is no earthly victory. In fact, it looks like his greatest defeat. But on the cross, our greatest victory was achieved. So there is a very big way in which our view of victory for our nation, the church, is opposite to the world, so that what will look like victory to the world is actually victory for the church. This is where that saying from Cyprian comes. I think it was Cyprian. One of the early fathers said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the more that the church is persecuted, the more that Christians are killed, the more it seems to spring to life. This is the nature of the kingdom, which is brought out not in human strength, but through human weakness and the power of God in that weakness. There is immediately an estrangement as the values and allegiances of the world are no longer shared by us. We are in a world, in the world, but not of the world. Commentator Karen Jobes writes, "The moral estrangement Christians experienced in their society was a consequence of not sharing society's values and customs." If you visit the United States, you will find some cultural differences, but at its core, you won't feel that uncomfortable there as a Canadian. But if you were to visit Saudi Arabia, India, China, North Korea, Russia, any South American nation, you're going to feel that culture shock and value shock a lot more. So the surprising first instruction for us to take here does make sense, although on the surface it may seem irrelevant. The first way we are to live in this world as strangers is not to indulge our own flesh. Of all the dangers in the world, of all the temptations we will face out there, of all the demonic and satanic forces that will push themselves against you, there is none more dangerous and more compromising than yourself. In our flesh, there is a remnant of worldly you. And that worldly you has been sentenced to death in Christ, but needs to continue to die. So in other words, we could say Paul's first instruction about being strangers in this world is to make sure you are a stranger in this world by killing the part of yourself that still finds itself familiar with this world. This is why John says a similar thing in 1 John chapter 2, where he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And listen to what he says are the things in this world: the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, or pride in possessions. Now, all three of those things are things that happen inside you. You find indulgence in the flesh. You find indulgence of the eyes as you're looking around at the things in this world and finding joy and comfort in them. And you take pride in your possessions. So there is, even though we are citizens of heaven, there is a part of us that's dying that is still a part of this world. And the first thing we are to do as Christians, as those who are in the world but not of the world, is make sure that every part of us that is still of this world is being put to death. And that means not indulging passions. What are passions? For us, saying things like you're so passionate is usually a good thing. But this is what passions are. Passions are the uncontrolled expressions of human desire. Passions are the uncontrolled expressions of human desire. So, are passions always wrong? No. Are passions always dangerous? Yes. Passions are like, giving into our passions is like giving a child a rifle. There is a slight chance that he will shoot it at the target, but there's also a really big chance he will shoot it at someone else or even himself, because the child does not know how to control this and isn't in control of his own body and will point it around. It's also like walking a puppy. I've used this illustration before. If you're training a puppy and the puppy's not trained yet, it wants to go wherever it wants, and you have two options. You can either train that puppy, or you can follow that puppy until it leads you out on the street and you get hit by a car. This is what the flesh is like. It is that the uncontrolled human desire. The Greeks had, especially Platonic, those from a Plato's philosophy, as well as Stoics, in general, had very negative views of passions themselves. Controlling your passions was very important to these pagan philosophers because they saw that how dangerous passions can be. But it is much more dangerous for a Christian. In the world, you control your passions with your mind, with reason. This was the idea. You have to control your passions for reason. Follow reason, not your impulses. However, in the Christian life, it is much more important. Because if we are giving into the passions, those passions not only become stronger, but we are called not just to submit to reason, but to submit to Christ. The philosophers argued that the best thing for your life and for society was for people to be in control of their passions. In Christianity, we say we need to be in control of our passions because we don't belong to ourselves. If you belong to someone else, if you represent someone else, you must be in control. This is something that has become that we've seen really degrade in the political scene in the West in the last several years, where politicians are less and less in control of themselves, less and less reasonable when they debate, and more passionate. Have you noticed that? Like presidential debates or prime minister debates, they just become a passionate flinging of feelings and thoughts that don't necessarily root themselves in reality. There's no desire to work together for the better of the country. It is usually just passion-filled. Especially also the way that politicians will respond to maybe some crisis will usually be in a reactive way rather than in a smart way. So as we see our world become more and more passionate, and this isn't just true in the political scene, it's true in every layer of society. People are becoming less responsible. People are less honorable, respectable. People are more likely to talk back to their authorities, to have unrealistic expectations of others and unrealistically low expectations of themselves. Controlling passions is something that has become a bit of a vice in our culture. Whereas the culture that Peter's writing to, it actually was a virtue. But that does not change that this is our calling. We are called to abstain from passions. That is, we are called to not be led or ruled by emotional impulses or desires that are unhinged. But rather, we are to live as slaves, as servants of God, with our passions, our desires, in submission to Him. The passions of our flesh are, you know, when we give in to them, are sinful. They're thoughtless. They're animalistic and unsanctified desires. I say animalistic because to follow our passions is essentially to deny the status of an image bearer and pretend to be merely animals in the world. You know, when an animal practices homosexuality, that animal's not going to be judged by God for that. Do you know why? Because it's an animal. It's not an image bearer of God. It is perhaps going against nature, but that has no eternal consequence for it. It's an animal. Animals live by instinct. They follow their passions, and God builds it into them to have passions that are beneficial for them. No one teaches a bird how to make a nest, but they just have that innate ability, that desire. They don't have the ability to reason through things in the same way we do. But God has made us in His image, His likeness, to represent His character. And in this way, we're to be different from animals. But we have still passions, just like animals do. And to indulge those passions of the flesh is essentially to say, I don't care what God expects of me. I don't care what I'm supposed to do. I will do whatever I want. Passions are deceitful. We can often justify our sin or at least a lack of wisdom very easily based on the fact that we just feel like doing it. We may not necessarily say that, but whether or not we are able to abstain from our greatest felt desires will test and see the heart that is being conformed into the image of Christ and the heart that remains conformed to this world. Now, Peter is not promoting a radical form of asceticism. He's not telling you, give up all natural enjoyments, go on a strict water and vegetable fast, and live out in the wilderness, like the early ascetics did. There were early, especially Egyptian ascetics around the time of Athanasius, who they saw it as their ministry to go out in the desert and live out in the desert alone and fight demons. And they had some pretty wild stories, some of them probably from hallucinations because they were starving themselves. But they would try to fight their flesh out there. They would try to fight their sin. They would sleep on sometimes cactuses or in ruins in the middle of the desert. This isn't what Peter is calling us to. We are to still be among and in the world. And this is almost the easier way to do it, right? To remove yourself from what tempts those passions. But instead, he is telling Christians to abstain from the passions of the flesh, not to abstain from the world. These passions are those impulses inside that we may give into or we may refrain from with difficulty. These passions feel most natural to our flesh and give us a heavy bias. Not all passions, again, are sin. At least not all ends are sin. You might be passionate about fishing, but if your passion for fishing means that you're skipping Sunday morning worship to fish, you can see how passions, even that don't have sinful results, create idols that can draw us away from God. So in a scriptural sense, we should not be passionate about anything. Now, that doesn't mean we don't use the word. I say we shouldn't be proud, but I still tell my son I'm proud of him. But we know how scripture is talking about passions. It always talks about it in a negative sense, at least everywhere I'm aware of. Not every desire is a passion, but every desire that is not under control of reason and that reason under control of Christ and the Word of God is a sinful passion, is a sinful, passionate desire. For Peter, this is the priority of how we interact with the world. It starts in how you interact with yourself and your old person. Because guess what? You're walking around with two natures, a heavenly nature and an earthly nature. The heavenly nature you're growing into, the earthly nature you're putting to death. And so you are still getting over being a worldling. And before you can talk, we can talk about how we are to act in this world, we need to ask the question, how do I react to the world that's in me? And how do I get rid of it? If we don't, our purpose in this world is neglected. We are in this world to be image bearers, to show what God is like. And you know what God is not? He's not passionate in this sense. Now, we have the phrase, the passion of the Christ, which refers to Christ's great emotional and felt burden at the cross, as well as the suffering he went through. And this is because the word passion, or the word translated passion, means pain, suffering. So what is a passion of the flesh? A passion of the flesh is a desire in your flesh that is so strong that denying it is painful. Do you understand that? It's a desire that is so strong that denying it is suffering to you. It hurts to not give in. It hurts to not sin. It hurts to give up the thing you love so that your priorities are right. Passions hurt when they are violated. And so that's what we mean by passion of the Christ, is the suffering of the Christ. Not that Christ was motivated by passion in this sense. God is not a passionate God. He is a God who does things according to his will, according to his expressed will. God isn't random. God isn't impulsive. We talked about the simplicity of God months ago, and by simplicity, we don't mean that God is easy to understand. What we mean is that God isn't ever at war with himself. He isn't made up of different parts that have internal conflict. God is one. He is united. That's what we mean by simple, in that, you know, a simple organism is a single-celled organism, right? God is not, is simple in that he doesn't have parts, and he doesn't have different voices in his head that are conflicting, like we might. Should I do this? Should I not? God never has that experience. He knows what he's going to do, and he does it. This is why God is completely faithful. Someone who is given to passions can't be faithful because they don't know what they're going to be passionate about tomorrow. Amen. So our purpose in the world is image bearing. And when we give into passions, we neglect that calling. Second, being passionate is blasphemy because it declares God as unholy. When our lives show a behavior that is not of God, it is a violation of the third commandment, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Deuteronomy 7:6, God tells Israel, and this equally applies to the church, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Romans 2:24, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." How much we know this to be true. How many times the gospel has been looked over by unbelievers or challenged by unbelievers simply because those preaching it are not making war with their passions. And notice the warfare imagery in the text. To abstain from passions which wage war against your soul. Not only is the old man still in you being put to death, but they are an assassin. They want to kill your soul. The old you wants to murder the new you so that the old you can be fully in charge again. And that is why this warfare exists. Notice this implies passions are going to exist in you. This isn't saying don't have passions, because quite frankly, you can't control that. What you can control is, are you making war on those passions or are you giving in to those passions? I'll give you an example. Christ experienced the human passion of hunger. While he was in the wilderness after 40 days, he would have been so hungry that the urge to eat anything would have been overwhelming. That was a passion that Jesus had in his human flesh. But did he sin? No, because he did not give in to that passion. Instead, he was completely submitted to the will of the Father. We will read in... and the last point on this is that a Christian that is not making war on their passions is a Christian with an impotent life, an unchanged life. Don't expect to lead anyone to Christ if you are living and walking in your passions. And if you do lead someone to Christ, expect them to turn away from Christ, because you're the example they had of a Christian and you're a hypocrite. Don't expect that they're going to be any different. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." That washing cleansed you from the old man. And now you must remain at war. You have the advantage, the distinct advantage of Christ being on your side, the Spirit being on your side. But if you do not take advantage of him and use him in that war, you will lose. So as we approach the world, first thing make war on the passions. Second thing, I realize I need to speed it up here a bit, so I'll get, the second thing we're told to do is live with honor. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is adopting the word Gentile, which was used by Jews to mean, to refer to Greeks, as a general term to distinguish Christians from the world. So he's not using Gentile in the same way that Paul's using Gentile. Where Paul is distinguishing between ethnic Jews and Greeks. Here, Peter is distinguishing between the church and the world. And those in the world. And so we are to live with honor. Live honorably among the Gentiles. Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. What does it mean to live honorably? To live honorably means to live in such a way where when the world sees you, they bring a charge against you and see your lifestyle, they won't be able to rightly, correctly, honestly slander you. This does not just mean don't sin against people in the world. It means compose yourself in a way that is respectable in the world. Christians aren't to be, you know, crazy lug nuts out there in the world. We're not to be seen that way, at least as far as it depends on us. That doesn't mean we're quiet on the things of faith. There are things that we believe that are going to make us look like a bunch of crazy lug nuts out in the world. But we must not confirm that belief by actually being dishonorable. This means Christians must be polite, patient, gentle. They must not be quick to get into arguments or fights, conflicts. They must be willing to respect other people's boundaries, to be respectful in how they talk, sensitive towards even things like culture, as far as is reasonable and is scriptural. There are always parts of culture that we will never be able to adopt. When Hudson Taylor became a missionary in China, he grew out his hair into a long ponytail that was common among Chinese men at the time. Today, people would call that, what would they call that? They would say that that's wrong, like cultural appropriation. That's what they call it. But the people he was ministering to really appreciated it. It felt like he wasn't a foreigner coming to tell them something foreign, but that he was willing to adopt what was seen as an honorable presentation of themselves for the sake of Christ. We see this in other missionaries as well. Missionaries who have taken old Christian hymns and rewritten them and redesigned the music to fit the culture in which they are in. Look, as Christians, we don't want anything to get in the way of bringing the gospel to people. I think this also means that Christians, by and large, should refrain from controversial issues in the world when they don't have, when scripture doesn't speak directly to those issues. Not that you don't have your opinions on things, but listen, you're on this earth not to convince someone to adopt your political view. You're in this world to bring people to Christ. And this is the thing. If you, as a Christian, are very openly political or very openly controversial, you are cutting out an entire chunk of people that now will never listen to you. Doesn't matter if you become like really openly right-wing, really openly left-wing, you're cutting off a very big chunk of people that you are called to minister Christ to. We need to make sure, living with honor means living in a way in which we are respected by the most people possible while following Christ. This is important because what is a stumbling block to the world? The gospel. We must make sure that is the only stumbling block. We don't remove that stumbling block by any means. But we must make sure that when people are upset with us, they're upset with us for the right reasons. Live honorable. So that, and the reason is, because the, and what's in, implied in the text is that evil will come. Evil people will come and abuse you and persecute you, but the result, at least at the end, will be they will see that you acted honorably in all those persecutions. When Christ was persecuted, he did not open his mouth. He let himself be abused and mistreated to the cross. And so no one could say, here's a crazy rebel who's being dragged, a criminal who's being dragged away to the cross. His honorable, meek conduct was a testimony against his persecutors. And the result is the glory of God. Again, the glory of God is not revealed through worldly power. It's revealed in human weakness by the power of God. So to live honorably, the third thing, live submissively in this world. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. The word here, every human institution, is every institution that has been created by and for people. This means overall, the disposition of Christians towards their government must be submission. Now, living submissively does not mean blind obedience. It does mean sometimes there will be disobedience for the sake of the gospel, because we listen to God as our top authority, right? But in everything we can, we need to be living submissively. This is something that Christians who have grown up in the liberal West have a very hard time grasping. You have Christians on both sides of the political spectrum that have a very hard time accepting that they are called to submit unless they are told to do something that violates their walk with God, their obedience to Christ. Living submissively in this world is a very important part of our Christian witness because we are subject to the greatest authority. We recognize, as Romans 13 says, that all authority on earth is appointed by God for the good or bad. Sometimes it's for judgment. John Calvin said that Christians must submit even to a tyrant because tyrants, he said, are put in the world by God to punish the evildoer. But the Christian must, instead of joining rebellion, must be submissive and quiet. Because remember, we aren't here to accomplish a worldly goal. If we, as Christians, overthrow a tyrannical government and put a good government in place, we still have not fulfilled the Great Commission, what we're here to do. It's a distraction. Instead, no one should be able to charge a Christian with rebellion in this world. That's why when we were during the pandemic, we did decide to be open sometimes during lockdowns because we felt that there was a need for that in our congregation. We believed that. But I always told Pedro and others this, we wanted it to be so that if we ever got in trouble for it, no one would be able to say that we were going an inch beyond what we needed to. We kept the pews roped off. We kept masks on. We tried to maintain social distance. We wanted it to be so if police officers ever walked into this church, they would be like, obviously these guys are trying their best to keep the COVID rules. And that because that we are called to submission, that even when we get to a place where we need to split off from what the world's telling us to do, we still show that our heart is to submit. We want to submit because we submit to a greater authority. When the world sees that kind of submission, they are seeing our heart to Christ. The world is in constant rebellion against God. And if they see Christians who are in constant rebellion against the world, they get the wrong idea of our view of submission to God. We start to look like rebels that fight for the liberal autonomous cause. What is the result of this? To silence ignorant fools. In the early church, rebellion against Rome was often a charge put on Christians because they wouldn't worship idols. They wouldn't give offerings or incense to the emperor or to any idol, which was expected of all citizens. Now, then they were convicted of rebellion and often put to death. But now, looking back, I don't think anyone can say those Christians had a rebellious attitude. Instead, they were silent and submissive. They did what God commanded them to do. And when they were punished for it, no one could say, oh, these are justly put to death. Silence ignorant fools. Those who charge Christians with this or that. You know, when the world persecutes the church, they usually have a reason that isn't persecution. You know, they don't go, oh, well, we just hate Christians, so we're going to just wipe out Christians specifically. Usually they come up with a variety of reasons. And this could be one. Oh, they're rebellious against the government, so we need to put them down. What they will see, at least in hindsight, and what they will see on Judgment Day is that they were ignorant fools and that their charges did not stick. Finally, we are called to live freely in this world. What does that mean? Because that just sounds like you're opening a box to do everything. Let me give you this example. I know people who have visited North Korea. Because you can actually go as a tourist if you're Canadian. You can't go if you're American, because they don't trust Americans. But if you're a Canadian, you can at least, used to be, I don't know if this is still the case, but you used to be able to visit North Korea. It's very controlled. You can only go where the tour guides take you. Now, several years ago, there was a young man who, while he was touring North Korea, he stole a picture of their leader. And he was, they almost put to death for it. But he was so mistreated that when he got home, finally, he died a few months later of just from all the abuse he had endured in the country. Now, if that person was a free citizen of another country, they weren't North Korean, but they were still punished as, you know, any North Korean would be there. Now, as Christians, we are in this world, but we don't belong here. So, in a sense, nothing in this world binds us. When Peter tells us to be subject to every human institution, he's not saying be subject because that's your place. He's saying be subject for the sake of the gospel. Because that's not your place. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter about paying the temple tax? And Jesus, his argument was, should the sons of the kingdom be paying taxes? Aren't they, if they're princes, does it make sense for them to pay taxes when they are the rulers? Peter's like, no. But then Jesus says, for their sake, so that they won't be offended. And then Peter goes, finds the coin in the mouth of the fish and pays it, giving us the idea that God will give us the ability to be subject to the government if that is our heart. But Jesus' reasoning is interesting. Jesus never doesn't say that Peter is under a legal obligation. As a son of the kingdom, he's not. And we are sons of the kingdom. We're not under a legal obligation here. The purpose of submission is not to admit, yes, these guys are my rulers, I'm under them. Because you're not, you're under Christ. But living free means living like a free citizen of Canada while you're visiting North Korea. Do you get how that is? We're in this world, belonging to another one. We're not under the world's law, we're under God's law. We're not in the world's system, we're in God's system. However, we must still exercise our freedom in this world in such a way that does not bring offense to the name of Christ here. If you were visiting a country that had specific cultural practices, you would try to observe those practices as best as you could so that you don't offend. I know in Japan there are a lot of cultural practices around how you eat and different things. And you can very easily, if you don't know better, eat a meal in such a way that would offend your host. And it is good for you to research, read up on the cultural expectations in Japan before you go visiting so that you won't offend people. We don't want to offend people with things like that. We don't want our freedom, our exercise of Christian freedom to bring down our mission of the gospel. Someone could go to, you know, you could have someone who represents Canada as an ambassador go to Japan and say, well, I don't care what their practices are here. I'm a Canadian. I'll eat however I want. Like, well, yeah, that's technically true, but good luck trying to form any real relationship from which a good deal or communication between the countries can be made. You want to be unoffending as much as Paul says, as much as it depends on you, as much as it is Christianly possible. Christians are free from the citizenship of this world and the oppression that comes with it. If you are a Christian in a tyrannical government, you submit to that tyrannical government not as to legitimize it, but as to, in the best way you can, promote the agenda of Christ in that place. However, and this freedom exists with this catch. We are free in this world because we're citizens of another. In fact, we are slaves of another. We are not autonomous. Because we are citizens of heaven and thus servants of God, we are free from this world, but we are held to a heavenly standard. And as ambassadors, that standard is very high for us. This is also where evangelism can come in. Why those free from the world are still in it? Why are we here? To show the world Christ. And everything about our life should be, how can I show Christ to this world better? It's never in a question of, can I do this? It's, will this promote Christ or not? Because if it doesn't, even if I have the technical freedom to do it, I won't for the sake of the gospel. We are slaves in this world, slaves to Christ. And everything we do must be informed by that identity. So to conclude, our text concludes, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. The two honors kind of sandwich as the sandwich from the outside, how we treat the world, and then inside, how we treat the community of God and how we worship God. We're to give honor to all, especially to those in the world who deserve honor, so that no charge can be made against us. Christians, we should be careful how we speak about the world. Now, we talk about their sin, and we should be open about that. There is a very big difference how we live compared to how they live, but we need to be careful. Christian, you need to be careful how you talk about your mayor, your prime minister, your premier. You need to be careful about how you talk about your neighbor, your unsaved family. Now, not that you never don't criticize. Criticism can be beneficial, especially in a democracy, but be careful. Don't use insults. Don't let yourself get worked up. Don't slander. Let everything that comes out of your mouth about anyone be honorable. Then love the brotherhood. This love is deeper than honor. While honor is a general respect and at peace with the world, the love we have for Christians is different. Now, we are to love the world in the sense that we want to show them Christ and bring them into the fold. But the love we have for the brotherhood is closer. So however we interact with the world, how we interact with the church is always going to be more important. And finally, fear God. It does not say fear the emperor. It does not say fear the world. Fear God. Don't show respect to politicians because you're afraid of them. Don't be honoring to your unsaved neighbors because you don't want them to get upset with you. You fear God alone. Any honor, any respect you show to the world comes out of your fear from God, who expects this of you. We can never find ourselves afraid of the world. It doesn't matter who's our prime minister. It doesn't matter what Vladimir Putin is doing. And it doesn't matter who is running the U.S. We fear one person, God. So to conclude quickly, you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Andy, that's all well and good, but that doesn't answer a lot of my questions. Should Christians be politically involved? Should Christians try to change the social political landscape? My concluding thought is this. Yes and no. If a Christian is called to be a politician, he must be a Christian politician, or she must be a Christian politician, acting as a Christian in that position. But recognizing that that isn't their main job in this world, and that they aren't going to change the world into a Christian country. As Christians, we are in this world, and we will engage the world in different places. But we have to remember our main goal, what we're here for in the first place. And so we should be very careful to put ourselves into groups, to tie ourselves to a worldly political mindset or social mindset, and instead to let Scripture alone be our guide as to how we think. So should Christians be involved in the world? Yes, for the sake of Christ, we should be trying to bring the gospel into every sphere, into every circle, into all people. But the focus of the Christian and how they live in this world should be what we find in our text here. If you're confused about how to act in the world in a certain area, go back to this text, meditate on it, and ask yourself, are these the things I am prioritizing in asking this question in the first place? We need to recognize that sometimes we ask the wrong questions. And in a sense, should Christians be politically involved or socially involved, I think is the wrong question. The right question is, in what ways can we take this text and apply it to our lives? I pray that the Holy Spirit will do a lot. If we had more time, we would go into it more. But I pray the Holy Spirit will be leading your heart as you meditate on this text and ask, how would God have me interact with unsaved loved ones, unsaved friends, unsaved people on the street, co-workers, authorities? How can I take this text and apply it to where God has put me in this world? Because he's put you in this world to show the world himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we live in this world, that we would be submitted to you, O God, completely submitted to you. Lord, that the way we walk in this world would show that. Lord, we are part of your people. We are your body. And so we have the responsibility to act as you act in the world. Lord, we thank you that we have the example of Christ, who lived in this world, who interacted with Romans, with Gentiles, with Jews, with beggars, and with kings. And in all of them, he, Lord, was righteous, but always never found himself belonging in this world. Lord, I pray that this would be our lives, that we could reflect this attitude. For your namesake and glory, Lord, let us be your representatives here, and that in everything we do, it would be for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.